Thank you so much, Hannah. Matthew chapter number 9, if you would, please. Matthew chapter number 9. We will get the tail end of Matthew 9 and then pick up into Matthew chapter number 10. We've been looking at Peter, a man like us. And we, over the last few weeks, have specifically been looking at the course that Jesus brought his disciples through, the training course that he was using for him. So I've entitled the message today, The Field Test. They've learned some things. God's now going to put them out in the field, let them apply some of the things that they've learned. Remember, Matthew presents Jesus as king, specifically to a Jewish audience. He was really presenting himself to Israel as their promised king. That's going to help us to interpret this passage of Scripture accurately. Otherwise, you might think that this passage is in disagreement with other passages and be confused a little bit. We know that Israel rejected their king. So the gospel then came to the Gentiles. Are you glad for that? Because unless you're Jewish today, you're Gentile, okay? And I'm grateful for that. Of course, the Lord knew this beforehand. He knew what was going to take place. But he still wanted to give the Jews the opportunity, and of course the Jews utterly rejected him as their king. Now, they wanted an earthly king that would come and deal with Roman dominance, and Jesus wasn't interested in setting up that kind of kingdom. That is why they rejected him. And this would be a good field test for the disciples. They would not have him there to fall back on. They would be on their own. The results were encouraging as we move forward. Let's look at just the last part of chapter 9, because it's going to kind of lay a foundation for what's going to take place in chapter 10. Matthew chapter 9 in verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. As we work through this chapter, or the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10, I think we can see this central thought. You must be willing to be a part of the dangerous yet exciting harvest that God has empowered us together. It's a privilege to be a part of it. Father, we thank you that you have indeed thrust forth laborers into your harvest field, but the harvest is still plenteous. The laborers still are few. So we do pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest field. Help our understanding of this text this morning. May I be accurate in what I say and preach. May the people listen with open hearts. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, I'd like us to see, number one, the call for laborers. And in this text of Scripture in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus does his part, and we'll see this as it unfolds. And then he looks on the fields and he says, the harvest is plenteous, but we have so few of laborers. And then he gives us a command to pray that laborers will be sent forth into the harvest field. The call for laborers. Number one, let's look at the example. I love how before Jesus sends forth the laborers in to do what he's going to ask them to do, he himself does that. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness, every disease among the people. If you flip over to chapter 10, you can see in verse 5 that Jesus says, Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not in, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. So exactly what he's going to ask them to do, he does first off. So we see the example. Paul tells Timothy to do the same thing, doesn't he? Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers, a pattern that others can follow. Jesus was asking them to do that. What kind of example are you in preaching the gospel? As we unfold these truths today, are you involved in that aspect of the work? We see the example under the call for laborers, but number two, we see empathy. Verse 36, it says, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion to feel deep sympathy, if you will. But it's interesting as we sympathy is to feel for someone else. Jesus could have both empathy and sympathy because he was God. He could understand that. Jude chapter 1 and verse 22 says, and some have compassion, making a difference. Jesus could look over this city and see the multitudes and be broken over them because they had no shepherd to direct them, knowing that it was an enormous harvest field and yet there were so few laborers to happen. I remember when we were in Louisiana, part of our salary package from the church was the men of the church planted us a garden. And I'm guessing the building was probably 60 or 80 foot wide and probably 120 foot long, and the garden was bigger than that. I mean, it was a mammoth garden. They tilled it, did everything for us, planted it, and these guys knew how to plant. All we had to do was harvest it. And I remember one particular day, one of our deacons came in and he said, corn's coming off. And we're like, not this week, because we have VBS in the morning, children's. We had youth VBS at night. We don't have time. And he said, corn's coming off. His point was, next week is too late. You don't leave corn on the stalk. It's got to be harvested right now. He had already picked a full-size pickup load. And there were many more to come. We did a lot of shucking that week. It was such good corn, though, boy. We had to blanch it on, all that kind of stuff. The ladies did that part. We did a lot of the shucking. But anyway, the point is, when you look at a harvest field, it needs to be harvested now. When it's ready to be harvested, it can't sit there. Jesus is saying the harvest is there. But we see, number three, the encumbrance. What is restricting this then? Verse 37, he saith unto them, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The laborers are few. He's already brought this out to disciples once before. Remember John chapter 4 and verse 35? Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, what? Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. It has to be harvested now. The need for workers has not decreased, but only increased. 7 billion plus people in the world. 7 billion plus people. Thousands and thousands of language groups with no Bible. Not even a trace of Bible in their language. The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. What are you doing in the harvest field? What am I doing in the harvest field? How do I see my neighbors and coworkers and friends and family? What do I see when I see them? My wife and I handed a tract and an Easter invitation yesterday to a man sitting outside a restaurant. And he looked at it and said, where are you folks at? And we told him. And he said, oh, your church does this quite a bit. He said, I've gotten parade packets before from this church. That's kind of interesting how all that's playing together. But then our God gives us, number four, an edict, a command. What does he say? Pray ye therefore. Because the people have a need, they're scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Because the harvest is incredible and there's very few laborers, he said, because of all that, I want you to pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest field. This is a command, and it's a command, and we're to be doing it. We're not to be ignoring it. It wasn't just for them at that time. It's an ongoing thing where God says, I want you to pray. Do your prayer times include this command? Because if not, we're being disobedient. Someone has said the reason that people don't want to pray this verse is because they're afraid they'll be the answer to it. Pretty powerful thought. By the way, this word send forth laborers into his harvest field is a to launch out or to send forth, and it's a strong sense to it. It gives the idea of a thrusting out. Thrust them forth into the harvest field. Do your prayers include the need for laborers from your children, from your grandchildren, from your church family, from around the world? God, what are you doing? Are you working? Can you call forth laborers into the harvest field? So we see, first off, the call for laborers, but number two, we see the capability for laboring. Jesus says in chapter 10 and verse 1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples," now that's interesting because we've been using that term disciples, "and gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases." Now the names of the 12, notice a change in a word there, apostles. First time he calls them that. So they're no longer disciples, they're apostles. Now the names of the 12 apostles are listed. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus and Libanus, and whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 and Luke chapter 9 record this same thing. Mark 6 says, "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits." So he sent them out two here and two there and two here and two there. We see a couple of things about this text of Scripture. First, we see the power. He says, "And he gave them power against unclean spirits and to cast them out and to heal manner of sicknesses and diseases." The truth is, we have to recognize that without God's power, we are absolutely worthless. We can go through all the motions of things, and we can go through the activity, if you will, but without God's power, it is absolutely worthless. Christian servanthood is not working toward power, as one author put it. It is working from power. Another said, "Without the willingness to attempt the impossible at the call of God, the authentic Christian life cannot be experienced, for it is in and itself impossible for the natural man or woman. Apart from God, it's impossible." This word power carries the idea of both authority and ability. Very interesting how it's used there. And it's strength for which one is endued. In other words, it gives you the ability to accomplish what God wants you to do. One author said it this way: "He both qualified and authorized them to do the task he called for." Matter of fact, Luke uses both those words when he says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 1, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases." This same power would be needed in a further commission, but this particular one had to do with the ministry to Israel only. Matter of fact, we'll see in just a moment, Jesus limited the ministry. Don't go anywhere but to Israel. But this same power will be given out later when he expanded this, what we know as the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 20, it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore," in that power, "go and do what? And teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Do you have God's power as you go about the work of God that he's called you to do? It's critically important that we not do these things in our own flesh. But we see not only the power, but we see the people. He sent out the 12 apostles two by two. And we're not going to look through every one of them. We've been talking about Peter quite a bit. But it's interesting in the New Testament, every time the list of these disciples, apostles are mentioned, Peter is always first. Probably because of his prominence. Judas is always last. And it's interesting, the writers of these books seem to always put the one that betrayed him. Just in case you're wondering who we're talking about, it's the one who betrayed our Lord. Again, they're now called apostles. This word apostle means to be sent forth with orders. So God has changed the way he refers to them. They're no longer just disciples. They're now apostles. A couple of interesting thoughts about some of these guys. And again, we're not going to look for every one of them, but just to kind of give you a reference point. One author said Matthew, who obviously is the writer of this book, Matthew humbly describes himself as the publican, thus acknowledging the matchless grace that put him in the ministry What a contrast between the money-loving publican and the miracle-working apostle. The word publican was not something that people would refer to themselves. That was a negative term. Matthew is showing to them, hey, I know who I really am. I knew who I was, I guess we should say it that way. But he also mentioned Simon the Canaanite. In another place in Luke chapter 6, he calls him Simon the Zealot. It's interesting, the Zealot party was an ultra-naturalistic party of the day. They refused any collaboration whatsoever with the Roman government and would use murder, assassination, or any other trickery to rid their country of the Romans. They would be the suicide bombers of their day. It didn't matter. Totally disregard for their own lives to fulfill their mission. What's interesting, had Simon the Zealot ever met Matthew the publican in any other circumstances, he would have slit his throat because of his cooperation with the Roman government. You say, okay, Pastor, what's the point? The point is, I love the fact that when we come to Jesus, God uses all kinds of people, different personalities, different backgrounds, different nationalities. I mean, we could go on and on. He uses all of them, and we come together for a common cause. What a wonderful truth that is. You know, the fact is, for some in this room, matter of fact, it could be for a lot in this room, without Christ, there would be not a lot in common with us. Some of us love to be together, but if we had met each other outside of Christ, there probably wouldn't be a lot in common. I mean, take for Mike, for instance. The guy's from Ohio. Not only that, but he's an Ohio State fan. What in the world would I have in common with him? It's a good thing we met when we were in Christ, right? Not only that, if you want to make matters worse, he was in the Navy. Unbelievable. I was in the men's department of the Navy. I know, Mike's like, man, I wished I got some of that microphone time every once in a while. We could go around the room, right? There's tons of us in this room that's the same way. Praise the Lord for the gospel and how we can unite together with that. In Luke chapter 10, we won't take the time to turn there, but in Luke chapter 9, we see this same story that's communicated with us in Matthew chapter 10. But in Luke chapter 10, we then have Jesus sending out 70. So it's right on the tail end of this story. Those guys, the disciples, apostles, now come back, and now Jesus sends out 70 two by two. So now there's 35 teams of them, gives them the same thing. It's kind of interesting how the Lord is increasing the laborers into the field. I've already mentioned this to you, but I think it's important. God uses all kinds of people with various backgrounds. He unites them at the foot of the cross. Are you letting him use you? Letting him use you. What a privilege that is. I just continually, as I spend time with our Lord, I'm amazed that we're co-laborers with him. We get to serve together with him. What an incredible privilege that is. Now we see number three in this text of Scripture, the cautions about laboring. The cautions about laboring. Verses 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans. Go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. There's some who believe that these disciples did not know they were going on this mission today, and Jesus was basically telling them, don't even go home. What you've got with you, that's all you're to take. Go. Provide nothing. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. And if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, if we just pulled this passage without looking at everything else that's going on, it would be rather confusing to us. What do you mean, preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What exactly does that mean? And why not to the Samaritans? I mean, we've already learned, Jesus, earlier, you care about Samaritans. You went, I must needs go through Samaria. You went in purpose to go to the woman at the well. What do you mean, don't go? And you've already demonstrated that multiple Gentiles have been impacted by you, and you've been impressed with their faith. So, Lord, why all of a sudden are you telling me, don't go anywhere but to the lost house of Israel? Again, because Jesus was offering them as king. I'm your king. They were going to reject that. But this was the specific purpose of this. So let's look at a couple of things about this. Number one, we see the places. Remember, this is not yet the gospel preaching that we know it. Okay? So it's not the full gospel as we understand it today. It was intended to give the Jews the one last chance of accepting the kingdom the way Jesus intended it, not the way they intended it, but on his terms. Jesus would later tell them to preach to everyone, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And it's interesting when you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 in light of this particular text, because Jesus says, but ye shall receive power, there's our power again, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. So Jesus gives them a full commission, if you will. Same power, but the place is now extended to the Gentiles. Why? The Jews rejected the kingdom message. The places. And it begs the question for us, in what places does God want us to share the gospel? Where should we go to share the gospel? We see the places, number one. Number two, that we see the preaching. In verse 7, as you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This again would be kingdom preaching, which would include repentance. Remember a couple of times in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, Jesus said and saying, repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, the gospel would eventually open up to the Gentiles. This preaching would not have included the death, burial, and resurrection preaching, because that was yet future. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Some of this, in the Old Testament, we already see some of this there. I understand that the concepts certainly were there all along in the Old Testament, but the full expression of that was not yet. And we know that because the disciples didn't fully understand it. And the Bible says that after Jesus came back from the dead, that he intended for them to have their minds opened. And all of a sudden it's like, oh. Remember how the Apostle Paul in a number of places mentions to them that the fact that the Gentiles were going to be in the church was a mystery. They didn't know that. They had no idea. And so it took a while for this Jewish mindset of this early church to realize, oh, wait a minute. You mean Gentiles are going to be a part of this too? Matter of fact, Peter seemed to be shocked when he goes for the first time and preaches to a Gentile audience, and the Holy Spirit falls on them like it did on us, and he comes back and says, what can we do? I mean, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like on us, like shocker of all shocks, right? That you see that attitude somewhat in Peter. So these men didn't know that all this was taking place. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4, as the Apostle Paul communicates this, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you had believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins. The fact is, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I don't know where your spiritual condition is this morning, but I can tell you that the Word of God says that every one of us in this room have sinned against the Holy God. Wrong thought, lie, wrong attitude. We could go on and on. And the Word of God tells us that if we've been guilty in just one part of the law, most of us are guilty a lot more than that. But if just in one part of the law, then we're guilty of all. Every bit of it. And so therefore, why? Jesus had to die for our sins. Not for his own sins, because he was a sinless, perfect Lamb of God. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. And praise the Lord, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that that's part of what we must believe. We believe that Jesus died for us, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Friend, I want to tell you, that's the whole purpose that our Lord came. He came so that we did not have to pay the penalty for our sin. What a precious God. A holy God demands judgment. A loving God provides that judgment. What a precious thing that is. Are you participating, for instance, in the 30-day gospel challenge right now that we have going on? Started yesterday. Are you participating in that? It's a great tool for us to do what God's already commanded us to do. It just makes you more conscious. We got an opportunity yesterday to have some neat conversations. First thing in the morning was by a gas pump and started a conversation with a guy. His name is Leon. And he said to me, "Well, let's just put it this way. Me and God have an understanding." He said, "If I don't do what he says, I'm in trouble." That's the way he put it. I was like, that's a pretty good understanding of what the Word of God, right? So I was able to give him a gospel tract. We had a short conversation, but it was really good to be able to do that. Are you involved in this? And if not, why not? Because we're supposed to be. This is a great opportunity for us to do that, the preaching. But number three, we see the proof from this text. What was the proof that specifically the Jews were going to need? Well, Jesus gave them the ability. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. That's pretty good proof, right? Cast out the devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. In other words, Jesus equipped them to actually meet the needs of the Jews. The Jews themselves wanted a sign. What sign are you going to give us? It was authenticated by the miracles. Matter of fact, in John chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" In John chapter 6, they said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" In other words, prove who you are. Jesus gave them ample proof. By the way, the Jews themselves, if they would have looked, would have seen everything around them was pointing to the fact of who he was. He even said in one of these contexts, he said, "Well, you're not going to get a sign except for the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days in the belly of the whale." The belly of the whale. The belly of the whale is better to say it that way. "So will the Son of Man be in the earth." Well, that's a pretty good sign, isn't it? He was 3 days and then he rose again. And they're like, he didn't really rise again. Really? As one atheist, where they were asked, they said, "What happens if you get to heaven, or when you die and realize there is a God, and God asks you, what are you going to say to him?" He says, "I'll say to him, you didn't give me enough proof to prove you were here." I'm going to tell you, nobody's going to say that. The proof is ample if you want to look for it. And it was for the Jews as well. These disciples had this ability. They would authenticate their message. What they were preaching would be seen in the way they carried themselves. Though we don't have signs today, there is proof all around us that Jesus, who Jesus claimed to be. Question for us is, can we offer that proof? If someone said, "I don't believe Jesus was the Son of God," can you offer that proof to them? Can you turn to some passages? You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't have a theology degree." I don't think you have to. But I do think you ought to be ready to answer every man that asks you the reason, the hope that's within you. Letter D, the provision. How are they supposed to pay for this trip? And Jesus says for them in verses 9 through 11, "I don't want you to take anything with you. No gold, nor silver, brass, nothing for your purses. I just want you to go. Go exactly like you are." By the way, Jesus later would tell them to prepare for a journey. Later in his ministry, in Luke chapter 22, he would say, and he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and script and shoes, lacked you anything? You remember the time I sent you this way?" What was the disciples' answer? Nothing. No, we didn't lack anything. Everything was provided. Then he said to them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise the script," and so forth. So in other words, this time I want you to prepare a little bit better than I sent you last time. I think our Lord is telling us, there's a lot of principles we could pull from this, and I don't have time to really camp on this. But I think our Lord is telling us, you know, there are some times when there's a job to do and God just wants you to step out and do it. Just boom. Right now, God wants you to do it. And then there's times when God says, "Hey, you know what? I want you to think a little bit of time with this. To think through how it's going to take and what's going to happen with this and what about that, and prepare a little bit." There's times for both of those things there, but I can tell you this. God always pays for what he orders. Aren't you glad for that? Did he ever ask you to do something he didn't pay for? Will you trust God to provide whatever you need to accomplish what he desires? Letter E, he talks about the peace. The peace. He says, all right, this is what's going to happen. You're going to enter into these house. And Luke chapter 10 and verse 5 gives them a specific saying. Into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. By the way, this is very much still a common greeting today in the Middle East. Peace be to this house. This was the hospitable way of doing things. The early church, by the way, would continue this pattern. They would take care of the itinerant preachers. We don't have time to look at these passages of Scripture, but part of the reason 3 John was written and some of these other texts of Scripture talks about taking care of the men of God who would come along their ways and so forth. So the early church picked up on this and really spoke of it. But he says, I want you to go to these houses, and if the peace is there, then I want you to stay there, and they'll provide for you, and you're preaching in that city and so forth. And if not, well, then they're going to be in trouble. And that leads us to letter F, the punishment. Verses 14 and 15. This is an interesting passage of Scripture again. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That is a powerful statement. So Jesus says to them, all right, when you go to some place and they reject your message, they're not willing to provide for your needs, then you're to either outside of that particular house or outside of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. You don't want anything to do with this city. And I can tell you that their punishment will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. These are Jewish people they're ministering to, don't forget. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone that fell out of heaven and instantaneously were consumed. And he says, your punishment's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for you in the day of judgment. By the way, this is a text of Scripture also to prove to you that there are varying degrees of punishment in eternity. That's a pretty powerful statement for them. Truth has always been rejected and will continue to be. However, the consequences of rejecting truth are severe. When my wife was a young lady, her daddy was pastoring a church in Florida, and the church just was exploding. I mean, it was growing. It was the type of church, really, that everybody wanted to be a part of. I mean, it's just every pastor dreams of having this kind of church. It was just growing by leaps and bounds. Every time they turned around, things were happening, exciting days, and God was adding to the church, and it was just exploding. Until a couple of men decided that they wanted to bring in some false doctrine. Began to secretly meet at the church, and when her father discovered it, he confronted them, and they said, well, we actually want you to teach this. And he said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. That's not according to the Word of God. Those men then set out to destroy him, and they did. They eventually called for a church meeting in which they pulled members who had not been a part of the church for years and years and years, and eventually called for a resignation, fired him. In fact, it is at that church that my wife's father, they believe, had multiple heart attacks during that meeting. And just a few months later, he was dead. She was 14. When they took their last load out of that city, she can remember as a girl, her mom and dad stopping right outside the city limits, getting out of their car, shaking the dust off their feet. I've often thought, man, I would not want to be those people. You can reject truth. That is your choice. But I wouldn't advise it. God gives severe warnings. Are you rejecting truth for your own way? Are you okay with facing the judgment of a God that gave you the truth? Letter G, and we're almost done. The problem. We didn't read verses 16 and following because it's the rest of the chapter, and you're glad that I'm not going to preach the rest of the chapter, I'm quite sure. But Jesus, let me just read one verse of this and then talk a little bit about it. Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. There's a lot I could say about this. But I wonder what the people who constantly talk on television about all you got to do is come to God and God will take away all your problems, and if you serve God, you're going to be wealthy, healthy, and wise. What do they do with this verse? Because Jesus said, can I tell you what it's going to be like? I'm sending you forth as an innocent lamb with no defense mechanism of your own amidst a bunch of wolves. In the last week and a half, I've seen two different coyotes. It's kind of been interesting because I don't think I've ever seen one around here. But it's, those things can be mean. I realize a coyote and a wolf's difference for you people that are technical. I'm just saying something that I've seen this week. It's a dangerous place. The world is an incredibly dangerous place, and the harvesters will face dangers every day. Jesus did not try to water this down. He didn't try to say to them, by the way, guys, I want you to serve me. Everything's just going to be great. Now, he goes on to describe for them what they will deal with. Again, time would keep me from dealing with all of this morning. We don't have time to deal with the ramifications of this text specifically. They may have faced these things immediately, though we really don't have any record of that. In other words, we don't have a persecution record in this. We get a record that they come back, they're rejoicing that God's done some things and so forth. We do know that they certainly face this in the book of Acts. And we'll get to that eventually in this series, Lord willing. And we also know that the Jews specifically, those who do get saved during the tribulation period, will face incredible persecution as well. But again, time would limit us in dealing with all of that. People have consistently put up with dangers in the world. A guy that I've really enjoyed doing a very limited study, but enough to be familiar with his life a little bit, is a man by the name of John Patton. The first missionaries to ever try to go to the New Hebrides Islands in the Pacific were eaten by cannibals within moments of their arrival on the coast. In 1858, John Patton and his wife determined to risk the dangers and to reach the lost of those islands. As they announced their plans in their church, one of the elder members of the congregation discouraged the effort, warning, "You will be eaten by cannibals." I love John Patton's answer. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms." Wow. By the way, John Patton buried one of his wives on one of those islands. One of those islands burned his church and his home to the ground. Eventually raised money to carry missionaries to the islands and supplies to try to reach them. The ship burned and sank. And John Patton kept going. Eventually, all over those New Hebrides Islands were churches planted, where the gospel reached. Though many of us have never faced jail time, we've never faced beatings, we must be prepared to stand in the face of these things. And we must do so with the humbleness with which our Lord faced the cross. Being reviled, he reviled not again. Will you be a part of the adventure of sharing the gospel with others, with all of its difficulties and all of its perils? Well, if I give a tract to that person, they might laugh at me. They might. Well, if I do that, they might actually wrinkle it up and throw it in the garbage. They might. But really, in comparison, is that really a problem for us? There is a desperate need for laborers. Jesus is willing to qualify and empower any who would be willing. The question is, will we go? Will we go? There's a desperate need for the gospel right here in our neighborhood, around those that we contact. Will you do your part? While a student in London David Livingston had the opportunity to hear a message presented by a missionary doctor from Africa named Robert Moffat. Moffat reported during his talk, quote, "I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." These words burned in Livingston's heart, ultimately compelling him to give up his small ambitions in order to join Dr. Moffat as a missionary in Africa. David Livingston lived the next 30 years of life as a missionary and explorer. He traveled over 29,000 miles, preaching the gospel, providing medical services, building churches, mapping the vast African continent. 7 years ago, approximately now, I had the privilege of flying to Papua New Guinea, being with Lewis and Judy in their village. I think it was 7 years ago, something like that, six or seven. I remember as when we came into the village, I was shocked that was actually called a landing strip. I'm like, really? He's going to land on that? Once we got down on the ground and everything was okay, then I thought, you know, we actually have to take off from here too. The only other option is a three-day walk, and that didn't sound very appealing either. But I remember as we took off from the village on our way back to town, I asked Brother Lewis, I said, how many of these villages, because you literally could see smoke from various villages along the flight path, which it's, what is it, a 20, 30-minute flight to Goroka, something like that? I said, how many of these villages had the gospel? And he said, very few. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. That's what Jesus is emphasizing to his disciples. It's too important. We've got a task to do. That's what he left us here for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth from your word. As you're continuing to change and train these disciples, and Peter specifically, he's a part of this group. He's the first mentioned in the list. He's getting experience of sharing the gospel and all the things that's happening. Lord, you've told us to pray for laborers this morning. Lord, I pray that you would send forth laborers into your harvest field. From our own people, send them forth to their workplaces, to their neighborhoods, to foreign fields. This week we have a couple of missionaries flying in, Lord, that we've had the privilege of helping. We pray that that would continue. And those that you've not called to go, may we sacrificially give so that others can go. How desperately we need that.